Okay, well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. It's December the 11th. We are having class next Sunday, but not the following Sunday, which is Christmas. So it will be dark that day. And but we will meet on the 1st of January. So Hugh will be here teaching. And we're broadcasting from Christ Church Sierra Madre in Southern California. You can get on a line at paradoxes.org. Click on the highlighted line to watch us. Dr. Ross will be continuing with part three of human exceptionalism. Right. And one more week of that, possibly, Dr. Ross? Yeah, about one more week. You may put your questions in the chat feature on YouTube, or go to the, for those in the class, just go to the mic in the back of the room. We'll rotate back and forth. But wait till the end of the presentation for questions. You can put the chat questions at any time, but we won't get to them till the end. And you will be using the microphone in the back. Dr. Ross, that's it. Will you come forward, please?
Well, thank you. And yes, we're in a series on human exceptionalism. Let me see if we can get this screen up here. All right, can we switch the visuals, please? There we go. Okay. Are humans exceptional? Okay. Well, last week when I was here, we went through what the Bible says about human exceptionalism. I'm now going to give you a brief scientific review of what we know that's different about humans and all other life forms here on planet Earth. And then next week, we're going to go into what are the morphological or the features that we have in our human body that enables us to take on these unique characteristics. So let me just show you where you can go to get more resources. Fuzz Rana, our staff biochemist, and myself wrote a book a number of years ago called Who is Adam? It's been updated. This is a second edition. So that's a book you can go to. And years ago, I wrote this book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, where I devoted several chapters just to what separates us human beings from all the other animals on the face of the earth. And if you go to reasons.org slash Human Origins Workshop 2020, that will pop up for you a set of videos. It's a video recording of a workshop that we had in Human Origins where we invited scholars from around the world who disagreed with our model, and then we had an engagement. So this is an opportunity for you to see the Human Origins model we have at Reasons to Believe, as we engage people with competing models, including Christians and non-Christians. We invited an atheist to come and engage us as well. But as you can see in the slide that I showed you a few minutes ago, the real debate is, are we humans exceptional, or are we simply the product of common descent from the Neanderthals and chimpanzees? In other words, did we humans and Neanderthals and chimpanzees evolve from a common ancestor? And do we share features in common with the great apes and Neanderthals, and where we simply differ by degree and not fundamentally in kind? Now, last week I went through all the Bible passages that basically state no, we're a distinct creation. We alone amongst all species of life on planet Earth are created in the image of God, and demonstrated it's not just Genesis chapter 1 that teaches a doctrine of human exceptionalism. It's in many different books of the Bible. So if you missed that, it did get recorded, it's video recorded, and it's archived at paradoxes.org. And so if you ever want to have a little Bible study on what the Bible says about the unique features of humans, that's a good place to go. But what I want to do now is take you through the latest scientific literature establishing that we humans really are distinct implying that we're specially created, we're not the product of common descent from a common ancestor with the chimpanzees. And so this is a list, it's gonna go on for a while, so this isn't just the only six, but one thing is that we humans express and use complex symbols. Now, I remember reading a research paper a few months ago that was basically saying Neanderthals were using symbols just like we humans are using symbols. But the whole paper was based on a cave that they found that had been occupied by Neanderthals, and there was vertical scratches on the cave wall. And the researchers were claiming this was evidence that they had an alphabet, but all it was vertical scratches. And you know, I was born, raised, and educated in Canada, and I've often walked through the woods where I saw trees with vertical scratches on them. And those vertical scratches were created by grizzly bears. And so I'm not persuaded that simply seeing vertical scratches on a wall, and the claim was, well, they're not all vertical. There's one that was actually slanted. Again, that to me is not evidence that they actually had the use of an alphabet or a number system. And again, there's a paper that's been published that I'll be talking about later on in this series where they claim that there's this, what they call a Neanderthal knot, and that they found some threads that were knotted together, three threads that were knotted together, and the claim was, well, that the Neanderthals had produced this knot, and this knot was evidence that they had knowledge of set theory and the number system. And so I'm actually going to show you, I go through the research paper, but the knot that they found was less than a millimeter. So it was three threads, about 6 millimeters long, and the knot was only 1 millimeter. And what I'll be sharing with you next week is Neanderthals simply didn't have the brain structure or the hand dexterity to make that kind of knot. Matter of fact, it'd be challenging for a human to make that knot. It's only 1 millimeter, so it's a very difficult knot to make. But again, I can recall my experience of walking through the woods in coastal British Columbia, and you will find filaments that are knotted like that. Matter of fact, you can find birds' nests with knots like that, because some birds are capable of high dexterity. And yet, I don't know of any scientists that would claim that birds have knowledge of set theory or a number system, and yet they were making knots as complex as what we see there, although the knot was a little bit bigger for the birds. So we'll get into that. But when we talk about humans, is that we're not just doing a simple knot or putting vertical scratches or a slanted scratch on a cave wall. Humans actually create numbers and alphabets. I mean, you look at the Chinese alphabet, it's got over 6,000 characters in it. Our alphabet's got 26 characters. The Russian alphabet's got 40 characters in it. And so the kind of symbolism that we see used by humans is orders of magnitude more complex than we see happening. And moreover, we can invent and manipulate symbols. And so we're not just creating, we actually can manipulate new sets of symbols. And so you do see animals, for example, that are able to repeat words back to us. But what humans can do is they can invent words and they can manipulate the words in different ways. And so we can put symbols together to make words, words together to make sentences, sentences together to make paragraphs. And then number three on this list is that we invent and manufacture complex tools. And a lot of papers have been published making the claim that Neanderthals, for example, or Homo erectus, were involved in making complex tools. But if you actually read the research papers, the tool is always limited to a single piece of wood or to a stone. Now, they do shape the wood, and they do shape the stone to do things. But unique to us human beings is that we can take stones and wood and sinew and put them together to make an axe or a shovel, or we can make a bow and arrow. We see none of that with the bipedal primates that preceded us human beings. Their tool technology is always limited to a single piece of wood or a stone. Now, there are claims in the research literature that Neanderthals are actually taking pieces of wood and attaching a stone spearhead to it and using some kind of adhesive to attach the stone to the wood. All this is based upon the fact that they go to a cave that Neanderthals were using, and outside the cave, they find pieces of adhesive. The adhesive, however, is simply pine pitch. And, pine pitch exists naturalistically. And so the idea that Neanderthals were harvesting that pitch and using it to haft a stone spear to wood, it's all based on pure speculation. No one has ever found a hafted spear. They find the wood, they find the stone. You do see examples of pitch. And there's even examples, there's one paper claiming, well, we see processed pitch. And that processed pitch can be processed strictly naturalistically. I've written a research paper at Reasons to Believe. You can go to my, every week I put out an article called Today's New Reason to Believe. And one of those articles actually talks about this claim of processed pitch. And I make the point that I've personally have seen many examples of that same kind of processed pitch. The pitch can be processed naturalistically. And again, I'll walk through the boreal woods of Canada or Siberia, and you see that everywhere. And guess what? Neanderthals lived in Siberia. So it's not all surprising we find that kind of material there. And when we look at the chimpanzees, we see that they're using the same kind of tools. In fact, what we've been doing at Reasons to Believe, Fazrana, my colleague and I have been writing papers basically making the point, all the claims for tool technology that we see with the Neanderthals and the Denisovans, we also see with chimpanzees. Chimpanzees use stones to crack open nuts that they can't crack open any other way. Chimpanzees, just like Neanderthals, use spears. They shape the spears. Now, the spears of the chimpanzees are smaller. Neanderthal spears may be this big. Chimpanzee spears are smaller. But in both cases, the chimpanzees and the Neanderthals are sharpening the point and using it as a weapon to hunt. In the case of chimpanzees, they will break off branches, and they will shape the branch in such a way as to be able to hunt bush babies. And probably the most cited example of Neanderthal technology is what's called the Schwenningen spears. I'll be talking about that next week or the week thereafter, and why I'm convinced they're really not effective spears and nothing like. I mean, what I see in the research papers is that Neanderthals must be just as technologically advanced and intelligent as we are, because they manufactured spears that are identical to the spears that are used in the Olympics. But as I read the paper, the only identity is they're approximately the same length. And so I'll actually be showing you an image of the spear, and it's not even a straight spear. It's got a bend in it. So yes, they were using spears, but the claim that they're identical to the spears or the javelins used in the Olympics is a stretch, at least in my opinion. And a human's explosively advanced technology, and so our technology is not stagnant. What we see with the Neanderthals, they were here for at least 250,000 years. Some think that the Neanderthals went back as much as 350,000 to 400,000 years ago and went extinct about 45,000 to 50,000 years ago. But in that entire period of 250,000 to 300,000 years, we see no advance in their technology. The tools that they're using, the spears, the wooden spears, and the stones that they were using at the beginning of their existence are identical to the stones and spears they use at the end of their existence. Quite different with respect to us human beings. We begin by taking pieces of wood and stone, shaping the stone, and using sinews to make axes and shovels and bows and arrows, but we don't stop there. The technology advances. And so I'll be sharing with you how early humans were involved in metallurgy. Now, probably a lot of you are like me. When I went to grade school, I was taught that humans began with a Stone Age, and then they found a way to use copper, and so we have the Copper Age, and then we have the Tin Age, then the Bronze Age, and the Iron Age. Well, we now have evidence that early humans, long before the Neolithic Revolution, were actually harvesting steel and turning that steel into tools. What they were doing was that they would scavenge these stainless steel meteorites. Now, as an astronomer, I can tell you, a quarter of the meteorites that fall to planet Earth are pure stainless steel. Actually, a better grade of stainless steel than what you can buy from a steel mill, because a lot of these meteorites are made up of iron with a high percentage of nickel and cobalt in them, and therefore they don't rust. We now have evidence that long before the Neolithic Revolution, which took place 12,000 years ago, humans were scavenging these stainless steel meteorites and cold forging them into sophisticated tools. This is significant because what we see in Genesis chapter 4, there's a reference to these early humans being involved not just in agriculture, but in metallurgy. And people were poo-pooing this and saying, no way, we have no evidence for metallurgy until the Copper Age about 5,000 years ago. That's when we got evidence for large-scale metallurgy. You know, before the Neolithic Revolution, we got humans living in an ice age where the carbon dioxide level is low and the climate is highly unstable. That highly unstable climate a very low carbon dioxide level means that it's going to be really challenging to come up with enough food to feed your families. And therefore, there was a limitation on how much time humans had for advancing technology. And therefore, people just assumed the evidence didn't exist. The evidence is there, but it's nowhere on the scale of what we see post the Neolithic Revolution for obvious reasons. Humans before the Neolithic Revolution simply didn't have the time to devote to engineering and science and technology that they had after the Neolithic Revolution. But the evidence is there. And in fact, I've got an article coming out on the 19th, pardon me, the 20th. Not tomorrow, but next Monday, I got an article coming out where we'll talk about that. But what have we seen with humans? We go from bows and arrows, to stone axes and stone shovels, to putting a man on the moon in just a few thousands of years. Neanderthals, 300,000 years, no advance in technology. We humans, technology explosively advances. And the more stable the climate, the more rapidly it advances. There's a good reason, for example, why we see more technological advance in the last 1,000 years than we saw in the previous 9,000 years. The last 1,000 years, the climate was 10 times more stable than the previous 9,000 years. And it's in the last 1,000 years where we've seen the most explosive advance in technology by human beings. Number five, humans are unique in that we manufacture and wear clothes. Now, I do see a dog there that's wearing a clothes. However, the owner of that dog is the one that manufactured those clothes. That dog did not manufacture its own clothes. And likewise, we humans put clothes on horses, but clothing is unique to human beings. Now, there are papers being published. And keep in mind, we're dealing with a worldview where people are thinking, wow, we humans are not created by God. We're the product of naturalistic evolution. And so we need to recognize that a lot of these papers betray the bias of people who are trying to promote the idea that we humans are not exceptional, we're not specially created, we're simply the product of naturalistic evolution. And so they read into the data what they want to see. And so, for example, they're claiming that Neanderthals had the capability of weaving, that they were wearing clothes. I mean, you see pictures of Neanderthals where they're wearing clothing. But here's the problem with that. Neanderthals have an anatomy that's especially designed for living in a cold climate. They have much shorter arms than we have, much shorter legs. They have a barrel-shaped body. They're heavier than we are, and they have a huge nasal capacity. These are all anatomical features that give you an advantage when you're living in a cold climate. With shorter arms and legs, that means there's going to be less heat loss. With a more barrel-shaped body, you're going to be able to retain internal heat. And with a large nasal capacity, Neanderthals, we now know, of all the mammals, have the largest nasal capacity. That big nasal capacity means you have an opportunity to warm cold air before it gets into your lungs. And we humans don't have that. And we humans are kind of at the opposite end of the spectrum. We're very poorly designed for a cold climate, but we're wonderfully designed for a warm climate. Why? Because we're tall and slim. We got long arms and long legs, which means we can dissipate heat easily. And we have a wonderful perspiration system. Because we're tall and slim, that means not very much sunlight falls on our body, so we don't get heated up by the sun. We've got this amazing perspiration system. Humans of all the mammals have the most efficient perspiration system, which enables us to be cool in spite of the heat of the day. Probably the one mammal that comes the closest to that is the horse. The horse can also perspire quite efficiently, but nowhere near as efficiently as we human beings. So as long as we got lots of water to drink, we're fine. And actually, there's now evidence that early humans took advantage of their extraordinary capacity to survive in a hot climate in order to be able to outcompete the big predators. I mean, we're not as strong, we're not as well equipped anatomically as, say, tigers and lions. But we do have an advantage over the tigers and lions. When it's hot, the tigers and lions have to find a shady tree and go to sleep. They hunt in the cool of the night or the cool of the morning. Early humans took advantage of that and did all their hunting in the hottest part of the day. When you couldn't run as fast as the prey we were chasing, and so you got an antelope, for example, that can run 40 miles per hour. A human that's in really good shape can run 26 miles an hour, but not for very long. If you want to, we typically run 10 miles per hour, but we can keep it up. And so there's actually evidence that early humans would harvest ostrich eggs, for example. And they would put a little hole in the ostrich egg. They would get all the egg material out and eat that. But they would keep that ostrich egg, and that became a water container. And you know, an ostrich egg will hold a whole liter of water. And so they would put these ostrich eggs all over their hunting fields, about a kilometer apart from one another. And their strategy was, in the hottest part of the day, when the lions and tigers and cheetahs were asleep under shade trees, they would go out and hunt the herbivores. And they couldn't run as fast as them, but they would keep them running. And when the human got thirsty, he would simply grab one of these ostrich eggs that were filled with water that were buried in the ground and drink that, keep chasing the prey, and basically drove the prey to exhaustion, to heat exhaustion. And then they would have an easy kill. And they didn't have to worry about the lions and the tigers. But what's interesting about all this is that we humans very quickly began to live in the same climate zones as the Neanderthals. Matter of fact, there's evidence that the earliest humans were living in climate zones that were as much as 15 degrees centigrade colder than what Neanderthals could live in. And you say, how can that be possible? They got the body for a cold climate. We got the body for a warm climate. We don't do well when the temperature drops without clothing. But humans had the capacity to manufacture clothing and wear clothing, whereas Neanderthals did not. And that, for that reason, humans quickly outcompeted the Neanderthals and replaced them. There were cold snaps. In fact, there's evidence that there were two cold periods between 45,000 and 60,000 years ago, and that's what caused the Neanderthal population to catastrophically drop. Humans were there in the same region about 40,000 years ago, and they did quite well because we had clothing. The other thing that we had was the use of fire. Now, there's a lot of claims, again, in the literature that Neanderthals had control over fire. And again, what we're arguing at Reasons to Believe, they had control over fire in the same way that chimpanzees have control over fire. Not control. They opportunistically took advantage of wildfires. And so what's been observed in the wild is that a wildfire will break out in Africa. And the chimpanzees, when they see the fire, what do? They gather up all the nuts that they can't crack open with their stone tools. And they'll throw them on the fire. They run away from the fire. And when the fire is over, they go back and they collect up all those roasted nuts. And then they can crack them open easily with their stone tools. Neanderthals, I'm convinced, were doing the same thing. One reason why we're persuaded that the Neanderthals did not have control over fire, all the evidence of the association of Neanderthals with fire is in the summertime, not the wintertime. If they really had control over fire, you'd expect to find much more evidence in the winter as opposed to the summer, but all the evidence is in the summer and not in the winter. And the summertime is when wildfires happen, as opposed to the wintertime. So we humans were manufacturing and wearing clothes. Now there is some evidence that Neanderthals might have been wearing capes, because Neanderthals' diet was basically large mammals. They would kill large, because you kill an elephant, you can feed your family for, 6 months, plus your entire tribe. And so they were hunting these big mammals, and they would get a skin, and so they could take the skin off, and there's some evidence that maybe they were taking the skin off of, say, a big antelope or a cow, and then using that as a cape. But with humans, what we see with humans is that they were basically taming rodents and then using the skins of rodents and sewing them together to make clothing. We do see sewing implements with the earliest humans. We don't see any sewing implements with the earliest or the latest Neanderthals. The sewing implements are unique to humans. And so the clothing of Neanderthals at best was limited to just putting one of these skins, bear skin or a cow skin, over their body. It wouldn't completely cover their body. Whereas humans were actually sewing together the furs of these small rodents and using that to make clothing. So, I grew up in Canada, and a lot of people, for example, would get these wild rabbits or wild minks, and they would take the skins off of those creatures, and they have nice thick fur, and you sew them together, and you can make some really good clothing. And then, number six, humans were able to invent and use complex languages. And again, papers have been published where they said, well, there's actually this gorilla, Coco, who's got a vocabulary of 200 words. But if you actually read the research paper, Coco was a gorilla that was tamed from the time it was born, and the human owner spent daily contact with that gorilla over a 20-year period. It took 20 years for the gorilla to build up this language, and by the way, it wasn't speaking the language, it was all sign language. And so, I've had pets in our home, and the pets we've had have always had really good sign language. I remember a cat that we had, and every morning, the cat would point a paw up to where the treats were, and we'd keep doing that until we gave that cat a treat. And so, sign language is not all that extraordinary. And again, as I read the paper about Coco, there may have been some overinterpretation, because one paper said, hey, Coco had a vocabulary of 200 words, another one said 100 words. It all depends how we humans interpret the sign language. And it is true. There are higher mammals and birds that do have a capability of developing words. But the thing is, no parrot, no cockatoo, no gorilla is able to put words together to make sentences or to be able to invent a word. They get all their words from us. They mimic us. It's 100% mimicry. They do not have the capability of putting together words to make sentences, to make paragraphs, to make chapters. We see no evidence of any awareness of tenses or grammar. So, you know, correcting the grammar of your pet parrot just really doesn't do much. The parrot can repeat the words. Coco the gorilla can repeat the words. But evidently, they have no capability of understanding tenses or grammar. And then we humans actually have the capability of working with multiple languages. I mean, every time I go to Europe, they tell this joke. Okay, what do you call someone that's fluent in two languages? Okay, bilingual. What do you call someone who's fluent in three languages? Trilingual. What do you call someone who's only fluent in one language? An American, yeah. However, I've met a lot of Americans that are fluent in English, but also fluent in five or six computer languages. And the thing I've noticed too when I was at Caltech is we'd be working with these computer languages, and we discovered that there was limitations. The language really couldn't help us solve the problems we wanted to solve. So what would we do? We would invent a different computer language that would enable us to work out the problem. And people are capable of doing that fairly quickly and being fluent in multiple computer languages. Matter of fact, when I was getting my PhD at the University of Toronto, the requirement to get your doctoral degree, of course you had to be fluent in English, but I also had to be fluent in French. And in Canada, it's a two-language country, so we all had to be fluent in French. And I had to have a reading knowledge of German. Okay, flash forward. I mean, I got my PhD decades ago. Flash forward to today, they don't have any language requirement at all. Everything gets published in English. There's no need to know French or German or Russian or any other language. Back when I got my doctoral degree, the astronomical journals were published in about seven different languages that they published in. So being able to read these foreign languages was a help. Today, not the case. Everything is published in English. No matter where you go in the world, it's all English. However, the University of Toronto, where I graduated from, they now do require that you be fluent in multiple computer languages. So they replaced German and French and Russian with computer languages. But anyway. Okay, moving on. And I'm going to have to quit very soon because I realize I'm running out of time. We humans are unique in that we form complex social structures. Now, when you look at, again, the chimpanzees, you'll see that they form tribal groups. And a tribal group will consist of maybe three or four families. So 30 or 40 chimpanzees. Some of the groups are as small as 10 chimpanzees. And we do see this with a lot of birds. We see this with mammals. But unique to us human beings is that we involve ourselves in multiple tiered social structures. And so we have a family, and then we have different families that get together and we form a tribe or a neighborhood, so we get to know our neighbors. And so we become part of a neighborhood, but then our neighbors gather together and they form towns. And the towns gather together to make cities and provinces and states and nations, and then even associations of nations. And so we have a multiple-tiered system of social engagement. We see that in no other animal species. I mean, the ants have a social structure. The termites have a social structure, but it's a single tier. With us human beings, it's a multiple-tiered system. And so if I meet a stranger, I might ask him, what neighborhood are you part of? And then what town are you part of? What city are you part of? What nation? And so these are questions that we ask one another. And then As towns and cities and tribes and provinces and nations, we trade with one another. And again, we're now seeing as very early in human history, the thinking was that trading was limited to the Neolithic Revolution. That's when we see large-scale trading going on, where people will construct ships and load the ships with just one product and sail off and trade for multiple products. What was happening in the Neolithic Revolution is that the trading structures that we had and the social structures that we had got scaled up dramatically. No longer were humans having to deal with extreme climate instability and a very low carbon dioxide level, and maybe I haven't explained that adequately. A low carbon dioxide level means that photosynthesis slows down. So during the last ice age, for example, the carbon dioxide level in the atmosphere at sea level got down to 160 and 175 parts per million. Okay, before the Industrial Revolution, it was 275 parts per million. Today it's 415 parts per million. But when you get down to below 200 parts per million, this is when plant growth becomes incredibly stunted. And so we are used to planting our crops and getting abundance of nutrients and calories from those crops. But when the carbon dioxide level is below 200 parts per million, you don't get much. So you might get a piece of corn that's got four kernels on it. That's it. Because there's so little carbon dioxide in the atmosphere that it's not possible for photosynthesis to work efficiently. Matter of fact, if it drops to 150 parts per million, all photosynthesis ceases. So this is a challenge that early humans were facing. They would plant crops, but they didn't get the productivity we get today because, number one, the climate was extremely unstable, and number two, the carbon dioxide level was quite low. However, during the last ice age, as the temperature goes up, the carbon dioxide level goes up. As the temperature goes down, the carbon dioxide level goes down. So we do see brief spurts during the ice age, and this is where we're now discovering evidence that the early humans indeed were involved in sophisticated agriculture and sophisticated metallurgy. So the capability of inventing and using complex trading and transportation systems. I mean, with the Neolithic Revolution, you see big ships and highways and the people building these carts to carry goods. That was going on before the Neolithic Revolution, but again, at a very much smaller scale, which explains why only recently are we discovering this. The discoveries of this advanced human behavior previous to 12,000 years ago, it's all limited to the 21st century. Only in the 21st century have paleoanthropologists developed the techniques of uncovering these limited evidences for complex human behavior. Okay, I see that I've gone 34 minutes. I'm going to stop there. We're going to pick up the rest of this next week. As you see, the list is long. I'm particularly going to focus on the last one there, something we're now discovering. Humans, all the way very back to the beginning, were engaged in fantasy storytelling. And this just been published in the scientific literature. I mean, we do know that humans today engage in that. The thinking was early humans didn't do that. We now know they were just as involved in fantasy storytelling as we are today. The challenge that brings to a naturalistic interpretation, spending hours a day on inventing fantasy stories and telling them to the tribe, basically is a huge survival disadvantage. That means you're not spending time planting crops. It means you're not spending time hunting or spending time building a shelter. And so the fact that we're engaged in fantasy storytelling is a huge survival disadvantage, but humans are compelled to do it. And we will sacrifice a lot to do it. I mean, just think of your children. Think of people you know. Look at the people, libraries that people have. I mean, often when I walk into somebody's home, I'll look at all the books they have on their shelves, and I can tell by their books the kind of person I'm dealing with. But typically, in most libraries, you'll find more fiction books than nonfiction books, because people love to tell stories. And a lot of the nonfiction books have within it a lot of fictional and fantasy elements as well. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and then we'll pick the rest of this up next week, and we'll take questions, and I'll take questions on any topic. It doesn't have to be what we've been talking about with human exceptionalism, and we're going to alternate between the people that are here and present and the people that are participating with us virtually through our YouTube channel. Steve.
Yeah, hi, Steve Rogstad. So I had a question relating to the ages in the Bible in Genesis, the long lifespans. So I recently saw a YouTube video with Sean McDowell interviewing someone named Craig Olson.
Yes.
From Trinity Southwest University. And he's written a book apparently that he's evangelical, but apparently he's saying we need to concede that these ages might not be literal, that it was more to honor the patriarchs. And the reason for that is because he says in archaeology, going back as far as 11,000 years, you can't find evidence that anyone lived longer. If anything, people lived shorter back then because they didn't have technology to help. So that's something. I know in your books, some of your books, you point out the feasibility of long life if there isn't cosmic rays or they're not near a source of, radiation from the earth, from radioactive materials, that you could conceivably live longer. I'm interested more in the archaeological, reasons, and how would we respond to that? Do you believe we're compromising by saying, yeah, maybe they could be symbolic? What are the issues there? So just maybe you could speak to that. Thanks a lot.
Excellent question, and you'll find a whole chapter, I think it's chapter 13 in the book Navigating Genesis, where I deal with the long lifespans of early humans. But yes, a number of scholars have pointed out we don't find any evidence in the bones of ancient people that they were living that long. And incidentally, we don't have much evidence of human skeletons dating earlier than 30,000 years ago. And so I believe that Noah lived during the last ice age, for the simple reason that we read in the text in Genesis chapter 8 that the flood took about a year to recede, and for the flood waters to take that long to recede, there would have to be a huge amount of melting snow and ice. So that, to me, is evidence that Noah lived during the last ice age. A second piece of evidence is what I see in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, how generations after Noah, we have the spreading of humanity to all the places of the world. And genetic evidence tells us that that was taking beginning about 40 to 45,000 years ago. So that would mean Noah would be previous to that time, which means the long lifespans would be previous to that time, and we've yet to uncover a human skeleton that's that old. So the fact that we don't have any evidence isn't surprising. It's not surprising for a second reason, is that if you look at the early chapters of Genesis, you see that humans were rapidly evolving into a reprobate state. And also the murder was out of control. You even see it in Genesis chapter 4, because you got a descendant of Cain bragging, hey, Cain killed one man, I killed seven. And so murder was out of control. And we calculate the murder had to be out of control, because if humans were living as long as 800 or 900 years, with the capability of living that long, if there wasn't murder, there should have been a huge human population, which means we'd have lots of evidence. We don't see that. In fact, I calculate in Navigating Genesis that the murder rate in the days before Noah was north of 95%. And I think what's interesting is that the genealogies that we see in Genesis 5 and 11, there's only 10 names in each. So we're getting an incomplete list. And I'm wondering if what's going on in those genealogies, we're getting the records of the patriarchs who did not die as a result of being murdered by their fellow man. And so they were the very few that actually survived being murdered by their fellow man. Matter of fact, I believe that we humans today probably have the largest average lifespan of any generation of humanity that existed. Yes, Noah or Adam lived to be 930 years, and we have the patriarchs in the Genesis 5 genealogy living as long as 969 years, but that the average lifespan today is actually longer, because I believe the vast majority of humans in the days before Noah were probably only living 30 or 40 years. They were being killed by their fellow human beings. So that'd be a second piece of evidence of why we're not finding this in the bones of early humans. We don't have any bones that date that early. And number two, even if we did, we wouldn't expect to find a lot of evidence. And these papers that are referring to these years that the patriarchs lived as being hyperbole, the problem is, if you interpret them as hyperbole, some of them interpret and saying they had a different number system than we had. Instead of a base 10, it was a base 60, or a base 100, or a base 64. There's those kinds of speculations going on, and therefore we need to divide all the ages by a factor of 6, 8, or 10 times. The problem with taking that approach is that you would then again read the Genesis 5 genealogy. If you were to take that approach, that means some of the patriarchs were giving birth to a son when they were only 5 and 6 years of age. And that has some anatomical difficulties to try to make that work. Males are not capable of reproducing at that early of an age. So I personally think the way it's written, those are real years. I can't see any way of interpreting those genealogies to imply years any less. And what's also interesting is that we see in extra-biblical records, the Sumerian Akkadian records record that their ancient kings were living a factor of 10 to 100 times longer than we live today. So it's not just in the Bible that we see this evidence that early humans had the capability of living a long time. I do concede, as you point out, it's impossible for a human to live that long today. And that I know there's a lot of scientists involved in trying to extend our lifespan, but I really do think that we're gonna be limited by what we see in Genesis 6:3, that our maximum lifespan is going to be about 120 years. Now, The most long-lived human we see in modern times is 117 years. And that's where we actually have a birth certificate. There are claims where people might have lived 121, 122 years, and they say that contradicts the Bible. I think that 120 is only meant to be interpreted to two places. It's rounded off to 120. So they find someone who lives to be 123, I don't see that as a contradiction of what the Bible states. But I do think scientifically there's no way anyone today can live to be 200. There's just too much radiation we're facing. But yeah, in that chapter 13 of Navigating Genesis, I make the point we now have astronomical evidence that the early humans were facing a far less severe radiation environment than we do today. There's a supernova eruption that a British astronomer, Wolfendale, and a Russian astronomer, Ehrlichan, have been studying for a few decades. And they've made the point in several of their papers, more than 95% of the killer cosmic rays that we humans experience today come from that supernova. They've been trying to date the eruption time. All they can tell us is it erupted somewhere between 25,000 and 100,000 years ago. But I think that could be an adequate explanation of why early humans could live that long. Sorry for the long answer. I gave a long answer because I'm aware of what you're talking about, and this is happening in the theological literature where people are claiming we can't interpret the early chapters of Genesis literally. In fact, William Lane Craig has made the point those long lifespans have to be fantastical, which means not true if we take the text to be literally. And so I'm actually writing a defense saying, yes, it can be true once we recognize what was going on during that era in terms of the radiation environment. Yes.
And online from Keith Wilson. In the 19th century, they hypothesized about the ether until it was replaced by better science. Are there any similarities between that and dark energy?
Well, dark energy, we're still trying to figure out what it is. We do know it's real. We do know it exists. But there's research going on. Is dark energy governed by a single physical constant or two or three constants? And this is one of the motivations for sending up the James Webb Space Telescope. The evidence we have when we look at the nearby galaxies tells us it's a single constant. However, there's speculation that maybe when we look at distant galaxies, we'll uncover a second constant. The James Webb Space Telescope is designed to determine that. Now, the evidence, based on what we learn already from distant galaxies, it's leaning towards dark energy being governed by a single constant. But hey, Keith Wilson is right. It's still up for grabs as to what's going on. We are confident, however, that dark energy makes up about 70% of all the stuff of the universe. And we've got a measurement of the quantity of dark energy that's accurate to about 1% precision. James Webb, again, is going to try to give us a 3-decimal point measurement of the amount of dark energy. But that's going to be a while. Probably take a decade before we have that. Yes, Ross.
This, Hugh. In my mind, the thing that sets humans alone, humans apart from the animals more than anything else is this ability that we have to accumulate and pass on an increasing body of knowledge from one generation to another, that culture advances. And I don't see any indication of that anywhere in the animal kingdom. Apes live the same as their ancestors did thousands of years ago. And the other one is our ability to hate and sin that animals don't have. Could you comment on those two?
That to the list, Ross, is that one of the unique features of us human beings is we're spiteful. We will do harm to one another where it's not to our advantage. It actually does us harm. And it was Pascal who said, we humans are unique in that we're spiteful. We're also unique in that we're virtuous. In other words, we will show altruism to other humans for which we have no possibility of getting anything back in return. But likewise, we'll do harm to another individual where that harm actually brings harm to ourselves. And it helps us to understand the mystery of human history. I mean, just think in the 20th century, we've had Pol Pot, we've had Joseph Stalin, we've had Adolf Hitler. All of them were engaged in spite, Mao Zedong, in that they would harm their fellow beings when it had nothing to do with their best interests. It was actually counter to their best interests. And those of us who've had children have seen our children do that. They'll strike out at their siblings for no other reason than that they're angry at their siblings, even when it brings harm to themselves. So yeah, thank you. I'm going to add that to the list. That's a good one. So Pascal's argument there. Hands. Thank you for bringing the sound back on. By the way, we have to switch the sound back and forth, otherwise we get feedback. So we're just talking about the long lifespans, and that's one of the unique features of us human beings amongst all the other mammals. We live longer, which means we have more opportunity to pass on our knowledge. So it's not just me passing on the knowledge I've accumulated to my children. I can do that to my grandchildren. And in the case of the patriarchs, they could do it to their great-great-great-grandchildren. And so this gives us a capability of doing that. But also, we humans are highly motivated and endowed with a capacity to advance technology without any help from our seniors. And again, those of us who have had children can see that. Without any instruction or help from us, they can actually do things that advance their capability and their technology. And so we are technologically compulsive. I mean, leave a human alone a long time with enough food and they will advance technology. The only times in human history where technology appears to be stagnant is when people are basically simply trying to survive. They have to spend 100% of their energy just on accumulating food. And that's something we see with human beings. The less energy and time we have to expend to come up with the food that we need, the more rapidly our technology advances. And so here in the United States in the 21st century, less than 1% of our population is dedicated to coming up with the food that we need. What do the other 99% of us do? We advance technology.
Here's a question from Caleb in Indiana. Do you hold any particular view on whether or not Saul really heard from Samuel through the medium in 1 Samuel?
Jen, what we see in the Old Testament is that Saul lost favor with God, and now he was facing a major battle. And so he actually consulted a medium, and God strictly forbids the consulting of mediums. Mediums, if they have any power, are people who have a relationship with a demon, and it's a demon that's bestowing the knowledge and the power. But Saul was desperate, so he consulted this demon, consulted this medium, and then what we see is that Saul appeared personally before, Samuel. Yes, Samuel appeared personally to Saul and rebuked Saul. Now, what's interesting is that the medium was stunned. She was shocked. She was surprised. She wasn't expecting Samuel to appear. And, it tells us that when people die, they no longer can influence events here on earth. And so when people have a visitation from someone that is dead, it's not the dead person that's visiting him. It's an angel taking the form of that dead person. My own father had a visit from his dead father just before the start of World War II and began to tell him things that would happen during World War II. And I remember my dad telling me when I was growing up about the fact that he had this encounter with my grandfather. And one of the things the grandfather told him was, there is no such thing as eternal life. If anyone tells you that there's eternal life, I'm here to tell you there's no such thing as eternal life. And that deceived my dad until late in his years. He did become a follower of Jesus Christ late in his years. But it's like, if you were thinking about that, if that really is my dead grandfather, and he's saying there's no such thing as eternal life, isn't there a problem with that? But it shows you the power of the demons to deceive. As smart as my dad was, that tripped him up. And so I think what happened is that an angel took the form of Samuel and delivered a rebuke to Saul. God had left Saul. David was being raised up. And so Saul got the rebuke. So angels are capable of doing that. That's my interpretation of it. There are Bible scholars who thought that God sent Samuel back, just like it's prophesied that he's going to be sending back Moses and Elijah. We see that in Revelation. But here's the difference. Elijah didn't die. And what does it say of Moses? Nobody could find his body. And so they have the capability of coming back. There's no evidence that Samuel's body. In fact, they have a tomb for Samuel. So my personal interpretation, it's not actually Samuel. It's an angel taking the form of Samuel. But everybody present thought it was Samuel. Go ahead.
I was wondering if number 17 might be music. And let me explain why. I recently met two people who had never heard of classical music. I teach them. And I asked them, have you heard of Bach or Beethoven? No. And so I played a little bit on the computer for them. And they're Russian, so I am too. And I said, I love Prokofiev. Here's some Prokofiev. are you interested in learning about classical music? And both of them separately told me no, because it would not serve them in their life. And that's the same reason you gave for the fantasy storytelling.
You see, I didn't put music on the list because people say there are birds that sing. But you don't see birds composing music. We have whales that sing, but again, we don't see whales that are composing. And moreover, the songs that birds sing and the songs that we hear whales singing to one another, it's simple. It's not complex music. I mean, you gave the example of classical music. That's the most complex music form. And we humans have a capacity to create it. We also have the capacity to enjoy and appreciate it. And so you don't see animals looking, boy, that's a really pretty sound I hear. That's something that's unique to us human beings. Just like we humans can appreciate art, we can appreciate beauty in the natural world. I mean, the dog and cat that I have, they wander around and they seem to not even be concerned. Oh, well, there's a really beautiful flower on it. You know, my dog is more likely to urinate on the flower than to stand back and appreciate the flower. So it's unique to us human beings. And so where do we get that capacity for beauty from? And just last week, I was meeting with a mathematical physicist and says, you know, Hugh, I love all the photos that you post on Facebook about the beauty of the heavens and the beauty of the natural realm. How come you don't post anything about the beauty of equations of physics? So that far transcends the beauty of anything. And I said, I agree with you totally. I can't think of anything more gorgeous and beautiful than the equations of physics. The problem is it takes a little bit of training for people to really appreciate that. In fact, I can remember my physics professor giving us all these problems on electromagnetic theory, and we were working with 300 different equations to try to solve these problems. And the professor had us do that for a four-month period. And at the end of the 4 months, he says, I'm going to show you something really gorgeous. And it was Maxwell's equations of electromagnetism. Incredibly beautiful equations, only four of them. And he says, you can throw away those 400 equations. All you need are these four. And the reason he did that was to give us physics students a sense of awe and beauty and elegance and symmetry of what we're seeing there. So maybe one day I will start posting equations of physics. Although I did put two equations in my book, The Fingerprint of God, which was the equations of general relativity and how you solve them and it shows there's a beginning to the universe. You know what my publisher said? Don't ever do that again. So, says every equation you put in your book will cause the sales to drop by a factor of two. And says you just cause it to go down by a factor of four by putting two in there. So, go ahead.
Okay. Doug has a question about hybridization of humans and animals. If human DNA is combined in some way with animal DNA in a lab before birth, what is your view on that? And will humans still be human and answer to God?
Well, there's a huge debate going on now amongst geneticists about whether or not there was interbreeding between humans and Neanderthals. And the evidence is strong. In my opinion, it's not compelling, but it is strong, mainly because we see in humans 30,000 years ago that the similarity with Neanderthal DNA is stronger than what we see in humans today. And it's stronger amongst Europeans than it is amongst sub-Saharan Africans. That's the evidence for Neanderthal-human interbreeding. When we look at the part of the DNA that we humans share with the Neanderthals, none of it affects our behavior and none of it affects our anatomy. And so there may be some shared DNA, but it has no impact on our, in other words, Europeans have the same capacity for behavioral expression as sub-Saharan Africans. And likewise, the same morphology as you see with sub-Saharan Africans. We don't see any morphological or behavioral contribution coming from Neanderthals to humans. So if there was interbreeding, it had an insignificant impact on the human species. And incidentally, only a slight difference between Northern Europeans, where we see the greatest similarity, and that which we see with people living in sub-Saharan Africa. I'm also somewhat skeptical of the idea, well, the evidence is strong because the humans living 20, 30,000 years ago, living in Europe, show a greater similarity than we see amongst Europeans today. Well, if you go back 20 or 30,000 years ago, you didn't see the mixing of human DNA that we do today. And so people in Europe, they're getting married and having children with people that are having significantly different human DNA than was the case 20 or 30,000 years ago. 20 or 30,000 years ago, you didn't have the choice for a spouse that you have today. I mean, I wound up marrying a woman that was born 3,000 miles from where I was born. That would have been unheard of 20 or 30,000 years ago. And so, and we're seeing that worldwide, by the way. What's interesting is that our attempt to investigate the early genomes of humans is based on going to certain human population groups where we know that they've not been intermarrying with people outside their group, and therefore we can trace it back thousands, even tens of thousands years ago. We're now down to just five populations where those kinds of studies can be done. One is with the Jews, because they tend not to intermarry with non-Jews. Another one is Armenians. They tend to only marry Armenians. Another one is there's a subpopulation of Japanese, and they've got a long history of only marrying people within that Japanese dominant group. Another one is the Estonians. They tend to only marry within there. I've been to Estonia, and almost everybody looks the same. So, and I'm trying to remember the fifth group. But what's interesting, as geneticists are saying, in as little as 10 years, those studies will probably end. Why? Because Estonians are now marrying non-Estonians, and Armenians are marrying, and Jews are, I mean, there's just too much interracial and ethnic marrying going on today, and so we're all becoming mixed up. But it also makes it very difficult to determine, okay, what's going on with this DNA that we share with other species? And it's not just Neanderthals. 26% of your genome is identical to what you see in daffodils. And so this big debate, do we have this DNA differentiation because of common descent, or is it there because of common design? And so yes, about 99% of our genome, where we can investigate it. In the case of Neanderthals, there's only 2/3 of the genome that we can overlap with the human genome, 1/3 of it we can't. But where we do see the overlap is 99% identical. But the 1% difference is huge. It's so huge that there's no doubt that we humans are a distinct species from the Neanderthals. And so when people say, hey, 95% of our genome is identical to chimpanzees, that's a huge difference. And it explains why we look so different than they do and behave so differently. Okay, try it again. It's time? Okay, but just tell me what I didn't quite figure out what you were saying.
What I said was, would it ever become as bad as the story of the island of Dr. Moreau?
Well, it'd be great if I knew what the story of Dr. Moreau was. I have no idea. I mean, where animals and people crossbreed, yeah, I don't think that's going to happen. It's one thing for a horse to breed with a donkey, but for a human to breed. I mean, there are cases of bestiality where humans have sex with animals, but there's no evidence that it's ever produced a viable offspring. So, and by the way, the Bible probably If you read the book of Leviticus, the strongest prohibition ever given to us human beings, do not have sex with animals. So, and in that sense, I'm not surprising that we have some evidence for Neanderthal human interbreeding. That to me would be precisely the strategy of Satan. Satan's trying to destroy the image of God. What better way to do that than through bestiality? But it explains why there's such a strong prohibition against it. And incidentally, with people who claim that there was actual interbreeding between Neanderthals and humans, they're saying that the genetic evidence tells us that is at a far less level than the level of bestiality we see today. And it does exist, but it's incredibly rare. Okay, with that, let me close in prayer, and we'll see all of you next week, but if you can come. Father in heaven, we thank you for the amount of teaching that you give us in your book, the Bible, pointing out that we human beings indeed are exceptional. We stand apart from all life. And Father, we actually have a role that no other animal species has. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to fulfill that unique role. The whole universe exists. The whole animal kingdom exists. The whole plant kingdom exists so we can exist, so we can thrive, and we can fulfill the purpose for which you've created us. Help us to discover that purpose, Father, our individual purpose as well as our generic purpose, and especially during this Christmas time. Enable us, Lord, to take the most important issues of life, communicate it to people. We pray that they would listen and they would respond by coming into a relationship with you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.